But here this woman was, she was distraught after the news she got from her doctor. She found out that the baby she was carrying had some health issues. There was a chromosomal disorder. The doctor said there was fluid around the heart and the lungs of the baby, and that if the baby was born, if the baby successfully came to term, that the baby wouldn't live long after it was born. So the doctor told her that one of her options, and the options that most of the patients choose, is that she could have an abortion. She could abort the baby. And in fact, they couldn't really tell her because she was asking, if I choose not to have an abortion, what, the odds aren't great, but what can we expect? And they said, well, I can't really tell you. There's not a lot of data because most parents in this situation tend to abort their babies. And so we don't really know what would happen if we did try to carry the baby to term. And so they were advising her maybe the best option is abortion. She's a Christian, and she felt like her understanding of Scripture, that would be a sin to have an abortion. And so she and her husband chose not to abort the baby at that time. So then her mother, who's also a Bible-believing Christian, I'm not sure if they go to the same church or not, but it came to her and advised her that she should probably get an abortion as well because she said, it's going to be a burden, this baby on the family, and it's going to be a lot of hard work, and I'm not sure that we need that, and I'm not sure that you need to deal with that. And so if this woman came to you, how would you advise her? How would you advise she and her husband? Obviously, they're hearing two different things from people who are not in a Christian worldview and people, her own mother, who she knows well and is coming from a Christian background. Now, no doubt you're aware of the decision of our Supreme Court on June 24th to reverse Roe versus Wade. What that means now is that each state has power to control what it decides is right concerning abortion. So states can allow abortion open as much as they want. They can make it illegal completely for abortion to happen. They can choose some kind of in-between option where you can abort a baby at some stage of development, but not after that stage of development. And so because of that, legislatures around the country now are reignited this debate about abortion and what is right, when does personhood begin, and all these issues. And of course, if that is true in the political arena, it's true in the social arena as well. And so you've probably seen, if you have social media, friends and family, the decision the Supreme Court made opened up that whole box of worms again, and people are talking about it. And because people are talking about it, I too have seen a lot of people talking about it, and even in my trip to Texas and things that I was talking with other people with, there are people who are theologically conservative Christians who have a high regard of Scripture, and they disagree about this issue. They're confused about what the Bible teaches about abortion. And the way I see it, the Bible makes it very clear what we should or should not do when we're talking about abortion. It's not really a gray area. I have a slide here behind me that this is from Pew Research Center. It's pointed up a little bit, but if you can see there, this is something that was done in May, I believe, where they were taking an opinion poll about abortion from different groups, different Christian groups, and so you have Catholic, Black Protestant, White Protestant, non-evangelical, White Evangelical Protestant. We would probably be in the top bar graph, and so you can see, so this is a snapshot of Christianity in our nation, and you can see there is a variance of opinion about abortion. So it's, even though I think the Bible makes it very clear, it's a black and white issue, public opinion in our nation is very divided, even among evangelicals who would have traditionally a high view of Scripture where we say we're going to live by what Scripture tells us. So in light of all of this and what I'm seeing and the confusion I'm seeing, I decided it was important as your pastor that I teach about this so that there is little to no confusion about what the Bible teaches about abortion, because clearly there is confusion even among conservative evangelicals. So I'm taking a break from our series in Matthew just for a week. We're going to hit this topic, which I know is a heavy topic, and then we'll be back in Matthew next week. So let's go to the inerrant word of God and see what it has to say about abortion. Today we're going to be talking about whether it's ever acceptable for someone to have an abortion or not. And to answer this question, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the honor humans have in imaging God, when life begins, what that means for when and if abortion is an option, and then two applications in light of this. And so you've got a sermon outline with really tiny font because I was fitting it all on one page if you're following along. So the first point I want us to see is that humans have inherent dignity as those who image God so that we have no right to murder another person. So all humans image God, and because of that, we can't kill another person. So this is going broader than the abortion debate. I think we have to talk about murder first and why murder is wrong according to the Bible, because if we get off track about why murder is wrong, biblically why it's wrong, we're going to get off track, even including the abortion debate when we get there. So we need to talk about that first. So we know, I hope you know, God commanded us not to murder, right? I hope you're on the same page as that. That's pretty basic. If you're not on the same page as that, I'm a little concerned, but that's pretty basic, right? Don't kill somebody else. All cultures across the world that I'm aware of embrace this. If you asked, is murder okay? Pretty much everywhere, everyone would say, no, it's not. Now, how they define murder and everything else and the exceptions they have would differ, but it's pretty much universally understood. Murder, killing somebody else, is wrong. Now, why is it wrong? As Christians, we can't murder others because, as Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man and woman in his image. So I want to look at Genesis 9:5 through 6. I think this is key when we're discussing murder. This is after the flood, and God is making a covenant with Noah. These scriptures are on the screens behind me. We're going to be jumping around today in several different scriptures, and they all should be behind me as well if that's easier for you to see. It says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed." And this is what I want to underscore. "For God made man in his own image." So the death penalty was instituted by God for murder, and the basis for that is because when somebody kills someone else, it's not just that, you know, they're harming the other person. It's not that they're going to, you know, have a dramatic impact on that person's family. First and foremost, murder is wrong because it is killing someone who is made in the image of God. God gave each and every person inherent dignity and honor being created in his image. That is something that God bestows on each and every person. To be human is to image God. So every man, woman, boy, or girl images God and thus has dignity and honor bestowed upon them by God. That's the Christian understanding. The world will say murder is wrong, and they'll say, you know, because it's harming the other person, it's doing damage to their family, it's doing damage to society, it's doing damage to the murderer, and all those things are true. But first and fundamentally, it's because murder is wrong because it's taking the life of someone who images God and dishonoring God who placed that value and that dignity and that honor upon that person. And this imaging God is not something that any other being in all of creation has. The angels don't image God. Any of the animals don't image God. That is unique to humanity. Men and women image God exclusively. Now, it's important at this point, I think, to note what the image of God is and what it is not. So the image of God is not our physical appearance. It is not that we image God and that we look like him and having two eyes and two hands and fingers and toes and all of that stuff. Because God the Father and God the Spirit, they're spiritual, right? Jesus took on human flesh, so he is divine and man. But God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. So we are physical and spiritual beings. So it's not that our physical body images God in some way. This is why it's not true that one race images God better than the others. God is spirit. He's not white. He's not black. He's not Asian. He's not Middle Eastern. He is a spiritual being. And so it's not about our physical body and imaging God. And that has significance if you have somebody who's deformed or is missing an arm or something like that. They don't image God any less because of their physical appearance, their physical body. So what constitutes the image of God is something that there's libraries of books about and theologians debate it. I'm going to give you what I think it is. I'm just going to give you that. I'm not going to get into all the options and everything. But it's my belief that the image of God is a combination of all that we are. It's the whole person. So it's what we are. We are emotional beings. We are rational beings. We think. We are spiritual beings. We are beings who, once we are created, we never cease to exist. So we are eternal in that sense, and we will spend eternity either with God or without God in the end. So those are attributes that we have as humans, but it's also what we do, how we function. We worship, we create things, we reason, we determine good from evil. We're social creatures. We have dominion over creation. So it's all that we are and how we function. So the way that we image God was damaged in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. So because of sin and our sin nature, we image God, we look like God less than we did before the fall, but that image is still there. It's not destroyed because of sin. We still image God in key ways. And that's really, as Christians, what we are supposed to be like. We are supposed to mature so that when people look at us, they see Jesus. We are to image God. And then ultimately, when we die and we have our new bodies and we are with the Lord for eternity, we are supposed to be like Jesus. It's like when if you have children and you look at them and they physically resemble you, it's like, oh yeah, I can see your mom or dad, right? That's the idea of imaging God, except it's not about our physical body, but about our lives and who we are as creatures. And so I think to be human is to image God. It's not one attribute. It's not one way that we function. It is the whole of who we are as humans. And that's important to keep in mind, and that has great relevance when we talk about abortion and when human life begins and what is a human and what is not a human. So the question we have to now figure out when talking about abortion is, when does a person become a person? When do they start imaging God? Destroying that which is not a person would not be murder and would not be sin, right? So from a Christian perspective, if a fetus in the womb is not a person, it's a clump of tissue or cells, then to destroy that would not be murder. If the fetus in the womb is a person, then it would be murder. It'd be no different than killing somebody who is alive and walking around. So that's key. So for me, the whole opinion, someone's whole opinion about whether abortion is a sin or not, whether it is an option or not, is all going to come down to, when do you think life begins? That's going to be the critical question. There are a lot of people who don't really think about this or don't think about it in depth, and they have some kind of weird double standard. But if somebody has thought about this and they have a conclusion about when does life begin, that is going to affect right away, you can tell whether they're going to think abortion is a legitimate option or not. So that's what we have to consider now, and we have to see what the Bible has to say, because I think the Bible makes it very clear, at least at some point, and I'll get into this. I'm going to make a case that's a little bit more specific than I think what the Bible makes clear, but there is a point at which someone becomes a person. And I'll specify that later. So the second point I want to see, I believe the Bible gets the answer to the question, and what I believe is that a person becomes a human life at conception. A person becomes a human life at conception. A human exists at the moment of conception. It's certainly clear from the Bible that a fetus in the womb is a human life. That's pretty black and white according to Scripture. So let's look at Scripture. Let's look at some verses and see what God has to say. Let's look at Exodus 21. 22 through 25. Exodus 22, or 21, 22 through 25. This is part of the Mosaic Law, and it's in some of the dense laws that, you know, it's, if you're going to pick a verse to inspire your morning, these are probably not the scriptures that you're going to just choose. But these are important scriptures, inspired like all the rest. So Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life." That's most significant for our purpose here. "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So this passage is part of the Mosaic Law that as Christians we're no longer under. So what's important about this passage is not necessarily the penalty associated with the circumstance when two guys are fighting and accidentally hit a pregnant woman and it causes damage. But what's important for us is to see how the law, which is divinely inspired, so God-given, so how God views the fetus in the womb. Is it a life or not? How is God viewing this? So we see here that in verse 23, we see that if there is harm on the baby so that it's seriously injured or even dies, the penalty should be life for life, is what it says. The lexicon I use when I'm translating from Hebrew, it translates this Hebrew word, the ESV translates as harm, as a fatal accident. So this is not something that's just, you know, bumps or bruises. This is some serious harm, harm that even results in death on the part of the fetus. So a death penalty, life for life, would not be imposed if God is not considering the baby in the womb as a living human being, right? So you see in Scripture, there's a death penalty. We read it in the Noahic covenant. If you murder someone, the consequence is a human court can determine that you die, a death penalty, life for life. So here we see the same principle, but this is an unborn baby. If you hit a pregnant woman so that she miscarries and the baby dies, then life for life is a just consequence, a possible punishment that the council could give down to a person. And so what we see here is that God and Jewish culture in the Old Testament is understanding, this is not something because of modern medical technology and discerning the time that there's a heartbeat and all of that. They understood that a baby in the womb is in fact a life. It is a human life like any other life. A death penalty could be imposed for it. Now, there's some controversy about these verses. So if that doesn't satisfy you, let's look at another passage. Let's go to Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. And this is a very critical passage when talking about unborn life from a Christian perspective. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. David writes this. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So this psalm is about the sovereign omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence of God. So God knows everything. He's everywhere. He can do anything. And that's what the psalm kind of broadly is about. And so he knows the secret things of the heart. He even knew David and intricately wove David. David was a creation of God and knew each and every day of David's life. He knew when David would be born. He knew when he would die. He controlled those things. He had sovereign control over that. He had sovereign control over his life. Nothing was going to happen to David that God did not at least allow. And so that's what David is talking about. Now, this is not a special case for David. It's not because David is a special Bible character that this was unique, that he was a creation of God. This is true for each and every person who is alive. Each and every person was a creation of God, a special purposeful creation by God. And their life then, the number of days, however short or however long, is determined by God. So applicationally, that means there is no unplanned pregnancy from God's perspective. Now, from human perspective, there can be unplanned pregnancies. You have oopsie babies from couples who, you know, you're not planning to get pregnant, and all of a sudden you're pregnant. You have teenagers who have one-night stands or something, and all of a sudden the girl is pregnant, and not something they planned. It was an accident. You have horrible things like rape and incest that results in pregnancy, certainly not planned on the part of the people involved. But for God, each and every person who is in the womb was a purposeful creation by God. That is very important for us to remember when thinking about abortion. So that also means that when someone is pregnant, it's not true that even if a mother and father intend for a baby to be born, they think, okay, let's have a baby, let's get pregnant, and they do everything they can to have a baby, they cannot guarantee that a pregnancy results. Things happen. Everything might be going right according to medicine, and yet there's no pregnancy. We have no sovereign control over whether we get pregnant or not. We can try, and certainly we can be successful at trying, but it's no guarantee. It's ultimately up to God if there is a baby that is created and formed in the womb or not. It's a creation of God. So there are no accidental pregnancies, and that means that even for the mother and father, they have no right to terminate the pregnancy. The person who is in the womb of the mother is a creation of God. It is not a creation of the mother. It is not a creation of the mother's body, though her body is critical to the development and the life of the baby. Even if it is her desire that there be a baby, it was not her creation. That is God's creation, so therefore only God has the right to determine when the baby lives, when the baby dies. That's the reality of having a theology that comes from Psalm 139 of God creating each and every life in the womb. Now, to further see that the Bible presents the fetus in the womb as a full-fledged person, let's look at Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah 1:5. This is the call of Jeremiah to his prophetic ministry. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So God is saying that before he formed Jeremiah in the womb, he knew him. And before he was born, he appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. And that doesn't mean that Jeremiah existed before he was born. In theology, there are some who believe that almost all humans are like eternal in some way, that they exist in some form before they're born. That's not what this is teaching. It's that God in his sovereignty knew at the time and place Jeremiah was born, I'm going to create a person, Jeremiah, this is his purpose, I'm going to call him to be a prophet to his people, Judah, and this is his ministry, and this is what's going to happen, this is going to be the length of his days. God knew that, and then he formed Jeremiah, created him, and called him for that very purpose. And so here again, we see for our perspective and our point is that Jeremiah's personhood and his purpose was not created by his parents. It's not that his parents decided, hey, let's have a son, let's name him Jeremiah, and boy, I sure hope he's a prophet and write scripture. That'd be cool, right? And so they decide that and execute it. This was God's decision. God created him, formed him, had a purpose for his life, even before he was born, even before his parents were born, and he formed him and executed that. It was not his mother's doing. It was not his father's doing. His birth was an act of God. Look also with me at Job 31:13-15. Job 31:13-15. Job here is arguing for his righteousness and saying that he shouldn't be suffering the way he is because of his righteous life. That's the context that we're jumping into here. He says, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did he not who made me in the womb make him? And did not the one fashion us in the womb?" And so what Job is saying here is, okay, I've treated my manservant, my maidservant, my male and female slaves, I've treated them well. I'm righteous before God in how I've treated them. I've not mistreated them in any way. And what his basis for that, for treating them well, is God created both me and he created them. Though in our society, in our culture, I am their master, I am above them, in our essence, we have the same value. They were created by God, I was created by God. I'm dependent on God, they're dependent on God, so he treated them well. And this is why racism or classism is a sin and not correct, because God creates every single person. We're all dependent on the grace and mercy of God. So that means even if in society's view there's a master and there's a slave or there's somebody who's more important or greater, they're no better fundamentally than somebody who's low on the totem pole socially or class-wise. We're all the same. We're all created in the image of God. We all image God the same way. And so for our purposes, that means that God creates each and every life, the slave, free, each and every person is a creation of God. That's the biblical understanding that we're seeing. That's the understanding God has. That's the understanding that Scripture has. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's look at Luke 1:15. We'll also look at some other verses in Luke chapter 1. This is where we have the birth of John the Baptist and the days when Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Luke 1:15 says this. This is talking about John the Baptist. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So here we see Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah, the birth of his son John the Baptist. And once again, prior to his birth, or even his conception here, we see God has a purpose for him, so no one has a right to alter that other than God. Before he's even conceived or before he's born, God says, you're going to have a son. He's John the Baptist. This is his purpose. This is his ministry that I'm calling him to. These are the number of days he has. John the Baptist being executed for his stance was not a surprise to God. And so this, John the Baptist was a creation of God. Let's look at Luke 1:39 through 45 as well. It says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered a house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So I believe this act of leaping for joy at Mary's voice, that's an act of the Holy Spirit in John the Baptist. But what we see here for our purposes, so Mary is very early in her pregnancy with Jesus at this point, and John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth, and we have him leaping for joy. And the biblical picture is not that what is in Elizabeth's womb is going to be John the Baptist, but that's John the Baptist. He's leaping because of Mary's voice, the mother of Jesus. Mary is considered the mother of Jesus. She is a mother at that point, very early on in her pregnancy with Jesus. It's not that what is in her is going to become Jesus. She is the mother of Jesus at that point. Jesus is Jesus even at his stage in her womb, at his implanted stage. So he's not a clump of cells. He is a person. He's Jesus. John the Baptist is not a clump of cells. He is John the Baptist. Their personhood is not changed by the fact that they are in the womb. They are who they are, and that's the clear biblical perspective. So the clear biblical picture that we see in the Old and New Testaments is that a person is a person even inside his or her mother's womb. God created that person. So no one, not even the mother, has a right to end the pregnancy. Doing so would be murder. Abortion is murder. Now, if you recall what I said a person becomes a human life at conception. That's what I said. Conception occurs earlier than when the fetus is in the womb. So I'm going to turn now to an argument that's not based on Scripture, because Scripture does not talk about embryos and all that kind of stuff. So this is a logical argument that has wiggle room. So if someone differs from me on this, I'm not going to say what I believe is infallible biblical truth, but I think there's an argument for it. So in case you're confused, so I've got to give you some background here. I'm not going to give you the birds and the bees talk, so don't worry about that. But I'm going to give you some background biology information just in case you're confused about the development of a baby. So for a baby to form, a sperm and an egg, a sperm must enter an egg and they exchange genetic information. At that point, the sperm and the egg cease to be. They transform. They become a completely different thing. They become an embryo. And the embryo is eventually where the baby's going to come from. If I remember correctly, and I saw a video about this at one point, because you can do the combination of a sperm and an egg. Normally this happens in the woman's fallopian tube, but you can do it even in a petri dish and everything. And so there's a flash of light, bang, and then there's an embryo. It's a completely new thing. There's a transformation. There's no egg anymore. There's no sperm. You have an embryo that's a genetic combination of the sperm and the egg. And again, this normally happens in the woman's fallopian tube, that this combination happens, the formation of the embryo. And after the course of a number of days, the embryo develops through cellular division. So it's in the fallopian tube, it's multiplying, it's growing until it reaches the uterus. And if all goes well, then the embryo will attach to the uterus. It will implant. That's the moment of implantation when we talk about that. It implants, it attaches to the lining of the uterus, and then it will develop as a fetus into the recognizable form of baby we know over the course of 9 months, and the woman is pregnant. Biblical information makes it very clear that once the embryo is implanted and developing as a fetus, it's in the womb, that's a person that God has fashioned. There is life at implantation from a biblical perspective. I don't think you can argue against that. But the question is, when does personhood begin? Is it at implantation? Is it when the embryo implants into the womb and the woman becomes pregnant and she tests positive for being pregnant? Or is it at conception, as I'm going to argue, or is it some point in between when the embryo is developing after conception but before implantation? These are all options that people argue for. Some say implantation is when personhood begins, so when it implants in the uterus. And here are some of the reasons why, and I think these are good arguments. Because between 20 to 50% of all embryos that form, and this is just normal, they don't implant. So they're formed in the fallopian tube, they go into the uterus, and for whatever reason, doctors aren't even really sure why, it doesn't implant into the womb, and it passes out of the woman. The woman will have no clue that anything ever happened. She's not going to test pregnant. The chemicals that say that you're pregnant are not going on because there's no implantation. She'll have no idea there was an embryo formed. I mean, it's just life is normal. Between 20 to 50% of embryos, that naturally happens too. They don't implant. They pass out of the woman. And so an argument for implantation being the start of personhood, one of the arguments is if personhood begins at conception, like I'm going to argue, that means 20 to 50% of embryos, that those are human lives dying and possibly souls dying, and that creates all kinds of complications for other things. The other argument for personhood beginning at implantation rather than conception is that during the first 3 weeks after fertilization, so when an embryo is formed, twinning can occur. And so this is when you've got your embryo. This is where identical twins come from. You got your embryo. It's floating around, getting ready to go into the uterus, and then it duplicates. There's two embryo all of a sudden who are like the same genetically in a lot of ways. That's how you get identical twins, okay? And there's a couple families in our church that know about that. So that's where twins come from. That doesn't happen at the moment of conception. Nobody would argue two twins are one soul and one person because they look the same, right? It's clearly two different people, two different souls, two different. And so that twinning, the existence of the two different embryos, if they separate and then both implant, then you have identical twins. And that happens after the moment of conception as part of the development. And even rarer cases, the twin embryos recombine again. So you can have the, and then two, I don't think there's actually a click. That's my sound effects. But there's two different, you have the two embryos that would be identical twins. And in rare cases, they recombine. And then there's one embryo and it implants and you have one baby. So there's things that can happen there. So that's an argument for, twinning is an argument for personhood beginning after conception rather than at conception. I think those are decent arguments. And there's doubt in my mind. But I'm going to say still that personhood begins at conception. And my reasoning for this is this, that there is no transformation that happens with the embryo after it is formed. An egg cannot ever become a person. A sperm cannot ever become a person. When they get together, there's a radical transformation. They become something new. They become an embryo. They're no longer a sperm. They're no longer an egg. An embryo never transforms into something new at any point in the process. After implantation, when it implants, physically there is a great change. It doesn't look like an embryo anymore. It functions very differently. There's development of organs, body systems, all of that kind of stuff. But what it is does not fundamentally change. The genetic material that's there is the same, including the baby's gender and all that. You can tell from the genetics right away when it's an embryo. It's all programmed in there. That never changes. It's just the development that happens afterwards. So it's kind of the same idea of, okay, there are some in here, I'll put it this way diplomatically, you have decades of life experience, okay, in this room. So if you looked back at pictures of you from decades and decades ago when you were a child, and you showed me that picture and you say, Pastor Chris, look at how cute of a kid I am. And there's a group of kids, I may not have any clue which one is you in there. Why? Because you have changed physically dramatically over the years. So you've gotten bigger, probably both taller and wider, right, over the years that happens. Your hair has changed. You've either lost your hair, you have grown gray, your skin gets a little more saggy, all this kind of lovely stuff that happens with aging, right? Your physical appearance has changed over the years. But you wouldn't look back at that picture of you and say, that wasn't me. You may say a lot of things have changed about your thinking. You may have said a lot of things change about your body, either for the better or for the worse. But you're not going to say, that kid wasn't me. I've transformed into something new. And it's the same in the uterus. We've seen that is the biblical picture. John the Baptist in the womb is John the Baptist. We have pictures of Samuel when we did a 4D ultrasound, and so it's not that when he was in the womb, he wasn't Samuel. He was Samuel at that point. We have pictures of Samuel at that point in development. And so it's the same with the embryo even prior to implantation. Now, it will not develop unless it's plugged in, for a lack of a better term, into the uterus, but it fundamentally doesn't change other than it is enabled to continue developing and continuing to grow. So the argument is kind of like this. I'm going to read you just a paragraph from a book here. This book is Bioethics in the Christian, and so if you're confused about any of this or want to think about it, I know of resources and organizations that think about this from a Christian perspective. So he writes, he says, the argument for conception, in summary, is that fertilization is a unique and radical event. Before fertilization, so that's when an embryo is formed, there is nothing recognizably identifiable as the human life that will develop into a full-grown human person. After fertilization, the embryo experiences an unbroken and continuous development, that's key, and at no point in that development does the embryo fetus child undergo a radical transformation from one sort of being to the other. So the argument is basically, and this comes from another book, the argument is basically, if you put it down to bullet points, an adult human person is the end result of continuous growth from the organism from conception. We continuously grow to the end of our life. From conception to adulthood, there is no break in this development, which is relevant to the ontological status of the person. Therefore, one is a human person from the point of conception onward. So that's a logical argument, what I just gave you. I'm not 100% convinced in my own mind. I would not be utterly shocked or scandalized if I got to heaven and I was wrong about conception being at the point where a person becomes a person. But I think it's a decent argument, and I certainly think if we are confused about it, it is safer to err on the side of conception rather than implantation. Because if life begins at conception rather than implantation, and I'm going to say this, and for some of you, I don't know what all choices have been made in here. You may feel guilty and things like that. That's not my goal. My goal is mainly to say this for people who are at a stage of life where this is a reality for them or will become a reality. But if personhood begins at conception rather than implantation, that has relevance for what type of birth control is used, because any birth control that destroys the embryo would then, if it is conception, would technically be murder. Any conception, contraception that keeps the embryo from attaching to the uterus, so there are things that create a chemical coating so that the embryo cannot attach to the uterus, that would be wrong because it would be blocking a life, ensuring that it dies. It has implications for embryonic stem cell research that scientists do, where they do research on embryos because their cells can become anything, any kind of organ or anything, and so destroying the embryo in that research would be an ethical issue for a Christian. So it's an important issue. I say all that, it's an important issue, and as Christians, what you need to do, don't just gloss over this and decide, well, you know, that sounds kind of technical and that'll take a lot of work and it may make me feel bad about decisions that I've made in the past. This is something that's important for you to research and think about, and it's important for you to pray through and decide, when do I believe in my own conscience and with God when life begins? Is it conception? Is it implantation? What are the implications for birth control and all of that stuff? That's something we need to think about as Christians. And again, if you have questions about that or need to know where to go to look at this stuff, I can direct you in some regards to it. So the reality, though, is, so I've kind of gone off on that trail, which I think is relevant, but whether it's conception or implantation when life begins, that doesn't have really any bearing on the abortion debate that's going on in our society now. It's very clear from the biblical perspective that life begins at least at implantation. And so a baby in the womb is a human life. Whether it is earlier or not, that's what we've been debating there. So that means for us that abortion, so morally about abortion is never acceptable unless there is a 0% chance that a child can develop and survive. Abortion is never acceptable unless there's a 0% chance that a child can develop and survive. The latter half of my point there could be controversial. I'll explain that, what I'm thinking about in a moment. But abortion is taking a life. That's the clear reality of Scripture. The vast majority of abortions that occur in our nation, statistically, why people are getting abortions, are really because women or men are pressuring women into, or parents are pressuring girls or women into having an abortion because they don't want to deal with the baby. It was an unplanned pregnancy. They don't want to deal with being pregnant right now. They're afraid of the sacrifice that's going to mean for their life. They made choices to be sexually active, and they don't want to deal with the baby that has resulted. That is statistically the vast majority of abortions. That's black and white murder from a biblical perspective, and our nation has a lot of blood on our hands because of this. Now, what about other cases? So this is what you see on Facebook and everything else, are these extreme cases, which need to be talked about because they can happen. What about cases if, let's say, the baby is severely handicapped in some way? Maybe like a situation like I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. And with the advent of genetic testing, you can test very, very early on. I can't remember if it's an embryonic stage or not, but you can do genetic testing and determine whether your baby, from a very early stage, has certain illnesses or genetic problems. You can determine if it has Down syndrome. You can determine a lot of things very early on. And if there's a problem, then a doctor a lot of times will say, hey, would you want to consider an abortion and just start over? And the thinking is basically, you know, why put the child through a life of suffering and difficulty, and why go through that yourself and trying to raise such a child? Why not just start over and try for a healthy baby? What about situations like that? Well, the answer to this is that people with disabilities do not lack the image of God. This all goes back to the image of God, and that's why it's important. So people with disabilities don't lack the image of God, and their life is just as significant as any other healthy person. So disabled people can glorify God in their life, and their life is worth living. Nobody would, well, most people would not say, if you look at a disabled person in our society, they would not say, oh, that person's just a waste of space and we ought to get rid of them. But the logical conclusion to the argument about if a baby has a disability, so it's okay to abort them, is the same argument as, okay, there's a disabled person who is suffering mentally, they don't have full cognitive ability, they're a challenge on society, they're a challenge for the parents to take care of, so let's just get rid of them. It's the exact same ethical argument, exact same ethical position. And so from a Christian perspective, someone who has a disability, whether they are outside of the womb and born or not, they image God in the same way. They are no accident from God, though the disability and illness and disease is a consequence of sin in our world. But that person does not image God. They have not lost the image of God, don't image God necessarily less than anybody else who's fully functioning. So we have no right to abort such a person. So for a Christian, that is not an option to abort someone who just because they have a disability. And plus, a life, someone who's suffering can certainly glorify the Lord. That's true of people who are sick and suffering, even adults. You can glorify the Lord even in suffering. What about the case where a girl or a woman is pregnant as a result of rape or incest? People list this. And unfortunately, these situations do happen. I think we all wish that they did not. They're terrible situations. So what about that? What about a case where the woman or the girl being pregnant as a result of such a traumatic, horrible thing, that pregnancy would certainly result in trauma and difficulty, maybe physical problems. What about a situation like that? Well, this is where a Christian perspective from Psalm 139 is critical to think about and understand. God does not make mistakes. He creates each and every person. Even a baby who is a result of something as horrible and terrible as rape or an incestuous relationship or something like that. Now, why God would give a girl or a woman a pregnancy as a result of all of that, I don't know. We're not in the position of God to determine why that's the case. I think we all wish, again, that situations like that didn't happen, and not, I don't want to mitigate that such a circumstance would be horrible and difficult and unimaginable in a lot of ways, but the solution to such a terrible problem is not to kill the innocent baby. If the girl or the woman can't take care of the baby or mentally can't handle the baby after it's born, there are options such as giving the baby up for adoption. There are options other than killing the baby. And so I think even that is not a legitimate option for a Christian to abort the baby in such a situation, though it's a horrible situation. And though certainly, and we'll talk about this later, we need to rally around such people and help them. What about if a mother and father can't provide for a baby that will be born, or they're abusive or bad parents? What about a couple or a person who is a drug addict and they know they're not going to change, they don't want the baby, it's clear to everybody they're going to be bad parents. Why put the child through such a life? That's kind of the argument. Well, that argument fails for the same reason as the argument about the disabled child. The child may go through a life of suffering, unfortunately, but that does not mean their life is not worth living. This throws all the children under the bus who grew up in difficult homes as being worth less than people who grow up in good family homes. And it's not that a person or a child who grows up in a bad home or an abusive home can't come to know the Lord and glorify the Lord and serve the Lord in some way in their life. They're not doomed to a miserable or a fruitless life just because they grew up in a terrible home. That's not the child's fault. That's the parent's fault. The other problem with this argument is, as a society, we frequently want to enable parents to continue making poor choices rather than call them to account and lead them to repentance. So that argument doesn't work either. What about a situation where the mother's life is endangered by the pregnancy? This is listed a lot, and these situations do unfortunately happen, where the pregnancy, for one medical reason or another, puts the mother's life at risk. And I can't go through every possible situation where this could be the case. I don't know every situation where this could be the case. But I believe it is not right even to kill the baby to save the mom, because there is a difference ethically between taking someone who is alive and functioning and ending their life and someone who is dying from a disease or something and not treating them or letting them die. That's why there's a difference between euthanasia, somebody who wants to die and ending their life, who otherwise would survive and live, and someone who is on life support and you take them off of life support, where their own body, they pass away because they can't sustain their own life. There's a difference ethically there. And so as difficult and horrible as the situation is, where a family and a mother may be sick because of the pregnancy, maybe pass away or experience extreme sickness from her pregnancy, I don't think it's right for a Christian to kill the baby in order to save the mother, if there is any possibility that the baby will live. Even if it's a 1% or a 0.5% chance, I don't think that's a right option for the Christian. Now, my one exception to this, and this is the part that could be controversial, is I believe if there is a 0% chance the baby can survive and develop, I think it would be okay to terminate the pregnancy. By my definition, and I'll own it, it would be an abortion to save the mother. The only example I can think of, I'm sure there's probably other cases, the only one I can think of is where an embryo implants in the fallopian tube. This is called an ectopic pregnancy. And in such a case, the embryo, instead of going into the uterus and implanting like it's supposed to, it implants in the fallopian tube. And in such a case, there is 0% chance that embryo will develop the way it is supposed to into a fully functioning baby. There's no way that it can develop to the point where you can deliver it through C-section or something so that it can survive. It's guaranteed that pregnancy is going to fail, and it puts the mother's life at extreme risk. I mean, there's going to need to be an operation to save the mother's life at that point. And so I think in such cases, like an ectopic pregnancy, where there's 0% chance that pregnancy is going to develop into a fully functioning baby, I think it's acceptable to terminate the pregnancy, abort the baby in order to save the mother's life. And any situation that might be like that I don't know about. In such a case, I've seen people on social media say the Supreme Court's decision has changed that so that people have to undergo ectopic pregnancies and deal with the consequences. That no state that I know of is it illegal or wrong to do the surgery to end an ectopic pregnancy. So our application then is, turning to application, is that for a Christian, do not have an abortion. We cannot have abortions, and we should not advise others to have abortions. And these are kind of three applications, but we should not support those who advocate for abortion. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. So obviously, abortion is murder according to the Bible. I think that's a pretty black and white issue. Even though clearly in the statistical model, there are Christians all over the board. There are church leaders who say different things. Biblically and from God's perspective, it's very clear abortion is murder. It's no different than killing a young child that would inconvenience us or is putting us out or endangering us on the street. So it's not a legitimate option for a Christian. Along with that, we obviously shouldn't be telling others it's okay to have abortions either. Oh, it's okay in your circumstance, or oh, I feel bad for you, so you can have an abortion. That's not an option for Christians. We need to have the biblical understanding, God's understanding of life as God's creation. Finally, we shouldn't support those who advocate for abortion. Now, really what I have in mind here is that I believe we shouldn't vote for those who would make abortion legal. I'm not talking about, you know, if your baker is pro-choice, you can't buy a cake from them. If that's your conviction or your choice, then you should follow that conviction. But I'm really have in mind people who have an impact on abortion in our society. And our legislators, people in our government, have the power to make abortion legal or illegal at various points. They can determine what's going on in our nation and whether these abortions are happening or whether our nation says it's acceptable for these abortions to happen or not. And I believe, and so here, I'm going to digress here a bit. As a pastor, I very much try to stay out of the political arena, so publicly endorsing certain candidates, not endorsing certain candidates. I try to stay away from political issues because, as Christians, our hope is not in our own government. It is in the kingdom of God, and my expertise is not in law. It is in Scripture. That's what I'm to be preaching. But there are a few areas where politics and theology and our application intersect dramatically. And abortion is one of those issues where the Bible makes it black and white what the ethical decision of a Christian should be, what is sin, what is not sin. And the political world, abortion is a very political topic, very active topic. And there are decisions that our legislators are making about this. And in the Bible, and our perspective should greatly inform what we do. So what I'm going to say, I don't say lightly. I stay away from it in most cases, but I think it is very relevant for us as Christians in this regard. So I think our voting should be impacted by whether a candidate is pro-choice or pro-life. And so I think this topic alone, because if abortion is murder, I mean, that's a serious thing. And I don't say this lightly either, because I think people make a lot of Hitler and everything to vilify people that they don't like. But I think this example is fitting. But I think if we knowingly as a Christian vote for somebody who is pro-abortion, it is ethically not any different than somebody who would have knowingly voted for Hitler, knowing that he was going to kill and gas the Jews. It is voting and putting somebody into power who would lead people to murder people, who would think it's acceptable to murder people. So I think abortion is an issue, one issue where if you have a candidate who you think is just perfect, they'll do great for the economy, they'll do great for everything, you know, they're checking off all the boxes for who you think would be a great candidate, but they're pro-abortion, I think that one issue, boom, as a Christian, we can't vote for them. And I think if we, all of us are going to stand before God at the end of our lives and give an account for what we have done, I think as Christians, we're going to have to give an account if we knowingly vote and put or try to put somebody in power who is pro-abortion, which is pro-murder. We have an accountability for that, and I believe it is sin as a Christian to vote knowingly vote for someone who is pro-murder, pro-abortion. So that has great implications for our politics. And this is not just a one-party issue. There are Republicans who are pro-abortion. There are Democrats who are pro-abortion. There are Democrats who are pro-life. There are Republicans who are pro-life. But it's important that we know, and in fact, I was going to go so far, and this sermon is having a a chart up on the screens of all the people we could vote for in the next election here in Clinton County and what their stance is. I ran out of time and I couldn't find the information on a couple of the people, so that didn't get done. But that's something we need to look at as Christians. And so I'm going to give an example again. I don't take this lightly as a pastor name-dropping politicians, but it's very clear. President Biden and Kamala Harris have made it very clear that they are pro-abortion. That they've stated that very publicly. And so as Christians, I believe it is not an option concerning the abortion debate, unless they change their view on abortion, it is not an option for a Christian to vote for someone like Joe Biden and Kamala Harris who have that position on abortion. I believe it's a sin to do so as a Christian. So that's a strong statement. I don't say that lightly, but I believe that to be true. So our second application then, moving on, which is really kind of our fourth application, is to support those who are struggling with having an unwanted or a difficult pregnancy and those who have had abortion. So we need to support those who are struggling with decisions they've made in the past and those who are dealing with an unwanted pregnancy. So this, unfortunately, there's a criticism that happens a lot where people say, those who are pro-life, they say people shouldn't have abortions, and then they take their hands away and they don't deal with those, the women who are dealing with difficult pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies. And unfortunately, this criticism isn't unwarranted. Every year, pregnancy resource centers like the one we support in Frankfurt, they hold giant banquets for fundraising events to fund their ministries. And every year, there are hundreds of people that show up to these banquets and donate large sums of money to these ministries. And that's a good thing, and the money is needed. But the reality is a very small percentage of those people that come every year to those banquets ever get involved in the ministry going on at those pregnancy resource centers. They, quite frankly, don't want to get their hands dirty and deal with the men and the women and the children who are involved in being ministered to in these pregnancy resource centers. It's just not something they want to deal with. And if we are really pro-life, we have to go beyond saying abortion is wrong, don't have an abortion, good luck on your way. We need to be those as Christians who rally around support and help emotionally, materially, physically, spiritually, those who are struggling with these decisions, those who have children with disabilities, and it's going to be a difficult pregnancy, those who are sick in their pregnancy and have a difficult decision being made about the mother's health versus the baby's health, those who, God forbid, but if there's a situation where there's a rape or incest and somebody is pregnant as a result of that, the church family needs to, and Christians need to rally around that person and support them as best as we can and love on them. We need to be active and not just saying, no, that's a bad thing, don't do it, and then we go home and live our life. We need to be investing and jump into the fire and the fray and help support and love on these people because they need love. They need help in the situation. From the earliest days of Christianity, Christians were known as those who were pro-life. Abortion is not new. This is not something that came along with the advent and the development of medical technology. This is something that was going on even in the Roman Empire. Now, how it's done has changed with the advent of medical technology, but abortion is not new. And the Christian stance from very early on was that abortion was wrong. And then what they would also do in the Roman Empire is there was a baby who was unwanted, they would leave the baby out to die of exposure, or an animal would come along and kill the baby or something like that. And Christians from very early on, it's documented, were known even in the pagan world as those who would come along, would take the babies, and they would raise the children as their own. If they had deformities or whatever, they would care for them. And that's a legacy I'm proud of to have as a Christian. There are some parts of our legacy I'm not proud of, but that's something I'm proud of. And so if we're truly pro-life, we need to do as our forefathers have done throughout history, and we need to take care of the children and the women and the men. We need to be ministering to them who are struggling with these difficult situations, and there are difficult situations that arise. We also need to be an encouragement to women and men who have been a part of abortions in their past, either performing abortions, had an abortion, advised someone to have an abortion. In Christian circles where we preach abortion is sin, statistically, by the way, there's likely somebody in here who has had a part in abortion in the past. That's just statistically the reality. People feel shamed and guilted, like they can't ever talk about it. They can't, you know, they're not ever up to the same, you know, they're less valuable or they're more evil than anybody else in the church. And that's not true. We've seen in our Matthew series that hating somebody is murder in our heart. Abortion is murder. Murder is not something, a sin that's too great for Jesus to forgive. And so as Christians, such people who are repentant and struggling with guilt affiliated with abortion, which a lot of people feel guilty, not exclusively Christians, struggle with decisions they made to have an abortion, we need to minister to those people with the truth of the gospel and saying, hey, Jesus can forgive this. You are restored. From God's perspective, when he forgives a sin, it is in the past, it is gone, it is cleansed. It's not something that needs to keep getting dredged up. It doesn't make you lesser than somebody else. You're forgiven. And that is the glory and of the grace of the gospel, that we always have new beginnings. When we sin, we can be forgiven and we start anew. Children of God, we don't lose status before God. We need to minister the grace of the gospel to other people. So Jesus extends grace to us because he loves us. He loves all people, and we have a special place in creation because we were created in the image of God. That's important to remember. Because of this, all people of all ages and stages of development have inherent dignity as imagers of God. Therefore, no one has a right to murder another person. When does a person become a person? I've argued it happens at conception. But even if this is not the case, the Bible makes it very clear that it is at implantation, at the very least, that we have a human life. And that means that abortion is never acceptable unless, I have an exception, unless there's a 0% chance that a child can develop and survive, like the case of an ectopic pregnancy. That means that applicationally, Christians, we should never have abortions. Therefore, we should not support those who advocate for abortion. But we do, however, need to support those who are struggling with unwanted pregnancies or difficult pregnancies. We should not leave them on their own. We should not leave these families on their own. And we also need to be ministering with the grace of God those who have taken part in abortions in the past and restoring them, ministering them, showing them the grace of God. Now, to revisit the scenario that I told you about at the beginning of the sermon with this woman and her husband and this difficult pregnancy, this is an ongoing thing. The baby is due very soon. But she and her husband decided to keep the baby. And at this point, the doctors and the checkups have, which I believe is a miracle and act of God, but there is no more fluid around the heart and the lungs of the baby. That's all healthy and has developed as it should. There are some health issues with the heart, and I believe the chromosome disorder is still present. So there are still health issues, but the baby now has a much greater prognosis of surviving and living a life after the baby is born. And so they have decided to have the baby. They are ready for the baby. They're excited for the baby. They've had some people rally around them and support them, even though many have encouraged them to have an abortion. And one thing that she said, I wanted to share a quote from her. She said, "What kind of faith would I have as a Christian if I didn't trust what God is doing in giving me this baby and I decided I needed to have an abortion?" She said, "I believe God gave me this baby. What kind of faith would I have if I decide, you know what, God didn't equip me to handle this baby. God made a mistake with this baby." She said, "What kind of faith would I have? So I'm going to have this baby, and I'm going to trust that where I'm not able to take care of it, God is going to enable me or provide the way to take care of the baby." That's a position of faith. That's a position of understanding Psalm 139, and that is the position of someone that as a church we should support. That's the type of person that we should rally around and support and help in their difficult situation, their difficult pregnancy. Let's close in prayer.